What a great story. It's just thrilled my heart as the service has gone on that in some ways we're doing things the other way around, because in many of the songs that we've sung and the appeal that Andrew's brought, we're doing this service the wrong way around, because all those should have happened after the message rather than before it. And in the upside-down way of life, this is great, because God doesn't do things always in a predictable way. And in that same way, life for most of us is not a smooth journey. We have huge climaxes and then gut-wrenching emptiness. Cataclysmic activity in major life events, good or bad, and then the activity stops. And you're left empty and bewildered and wondering what on earth is going on. And the disciples were like that. After last week's events, the disciples suddenly find themselves bereaved, but not bereaved, and wondering what to do next. Peter, maybe you're continually reliving that sort of bittersweet experience of shame at having walked away from Jesus in his hour of need, and yet celebrating Jesus' resurrection, wondering what next. But whatever was going to be next, they all knew that their futures were going to be very, very different. Moses, he had an amazing experience of God and a memorable time on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. Although meanwhile, back at camp, the people were in a very different mood, you may remember. And Moses did battle and he restored order. But he needed reassurance about the future. And God took him to a little crevice on Mount Sinai and revealed something of his presence that encouraged him on. Elijah had experienced the battle against Baal on Mount Carmel. He'd seen God accomplish a stunning victory. And yet then when he hears that Queen Jezebel is after his head, he forgets all about the powers that he's just seen, and he hightails it 300 miles to Mount Sinai for his own meeting with God. And there are many of us for whom something has happened, leaving a fear, a mixture of all sorts of different emotions. Some of you will be terrified of Monday. And Scripture is honest. Its characters are just like us. And the consistent ways that God deals with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus subsequently dealt with Peter, are there to teach us too. And I believe there are those of you in this room this morning who've hit some buffers in your lives and you need a fresh touch of God to move on. Today's for you. When you walk with God, the promise before you is always greater than the pain behind you. Just remember that. Hold on to it. The story of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 is one of the great sort of heroic epics of Scripture. Elijah, God's man, challenges the prophets of Baal to a duel on the top of Mount Carmel. And Carmel stands on the end of a high ridge overlooking the Kishon Valley. And you need to get a feel for this thing, which is why I've put a picture of Mount Carmel. And you can see what the top's like. It's a huge sort of big flat, very visible mountain. And looking the other way from the top there, you can see the vast Kishon Valley beneath it. The mountain had been used for a long time for religious events, and that's why it was chosen for this contest. So when God answered Elijah's prayer on the mountain and sent fire to fall down on those sacrifices, that could be seen far and wide. And similarly, when Elijah prayed for rain to end the drought, the clouds on Carmel will have been seen for miles and miles. And in particular, they would have been seen at nearby Jezreel, which was a key defensive location where we read that Ahab had his summer palace. And his queen Jezebel was there. She'd done much to instigate the worship of Baal. She was in the palace and she could see what was happening. A very remarkable and public God victory by any measure. And maybe you've experienced God moving very remarkably in your life, just to find that everything seems to fall flat afterwards. Because maybe what happens next in this story has happened to you. We read in 1 Kings 18 that Jezebel, who'd just seen her favourite god shown to be powerless, a priest had been executed, and her own position had been much weakened, she makes a threat on Elijah's life. And that threat seems to somehow spook Elijah. And this brave man flees for his life to the desert town of Beersheba on the southern border of Judah. And you can see those two highlighted on the map. And the purpose of doing that is to show you that it's a long way away. It's 110 miles, in fact. And when he gets down to Beersheba, he leaves his servant there and goes another day's walk into the desert on his own. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 4, you realize at that time that he was a frightened and a desperate man who just wanted to die. And it was at his lowest when he sat under a broom tree and he was fed by God's angel to prepare him for a further journey. God had a recovery plan in mind for him, and he put it into action. And the scripture tells us that God prompted Elijah to journey another 40 days south, another 200 miles, to Horeb, also known as Sinai. And he wouldn't have needed to go all the way to Sinai if he only wanted to escape from Jezebel. There was more to it than that. This part of the journey wasn't an escape, but it represented God taking a loyal but very disheartened prophet back to the very source of his faith for which he contended. And it was here that he met God. Let me read to you from 1 Kings 19, from verse 9. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord said to him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go back the way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be the king of Aram, and then Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and appoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu. Anyone who escapes from Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who've never bowed to Baal or kissed him." There are many similarities here in this passage with Moses in the same place back in Exodus 31, when he too received a commissioning after meeting with God. And Elijah's recommissioning was going to take him on an even longer walk to Damascus and some remarkable challenges. Just park that in your mind for a minute. Let's move forward 700 years and another map. Jesus had prepared his disciples for his coming death and his resurrection. He knew the impact it would have on them. And to help them in this process, he tells them on two occasions that after his resurrection, they're to go home to Galilee. Anna's going to read that to us.
Matthew 26, verse 32. Jesus to the disciples at the Last Supper. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Matthew 28, verse 10. Jesus to the women after the resurrection. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there."
Brilliant. Thank you. They were told by Jesus twice to go to Galilee. Now let's find out what happened when they got to Galilee. Sure.
So, John 21, verses 1 to 22. It's John 21. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in a boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of your boat and you'll catch some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to the shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you have just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now, come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," said Peter. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked and dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me."
So let's look at the similarities between the way that God dealt with Elijah and the way that Jesus deals with Peter. I want you to notice, first of all, that both Elijah and the disciples had to go on a journey to meet with God. Purposeful travelling from meeting with God creates its own expectations. And God wants us to have that expectation as we travel to meet him. For the disciples, Jesus anticipates the need to go back to the familiar in a crisis. He sends the disciples back to their roots. Reflect, regroup. How therapeutic to send them fishing after their roller coaster week. Because fishing was their familiarity, it filled space like nothing else does. And the disciples needed space for talking and thinking. And it also stopped them from doing anything stupid in the meantime. And we sometimes need that as well, don't we? many of us have got a special place for meeting God. For many of our youngsters, it's Nevin. You will have your own. Whatever and wherever your fishing is, the fishing is not an end in itself. The fishing is to prepare us for our meeting. And for Elijah, in a land now dominated by foreign gods and with the queen after his blood, he needed somewhere safe. But he also needed somewhere where he could reconnect with God. And so he's taken right back to his roots. Exodus 31 through 34 tells us that Moses had a special relationship with God, but he was often uneasy and fearful at the responsibilities he bore. So there were places on Mount Sinai where God met him in a special way. And maybe those places were embedded in the stories of the Exodus, and Elijah knew that he needed a similar commissioning. So at God's prompting, he embarks on this long journey to the same mountain, maybe even the same cave, where Moses had met with God. And we sometimes think that we can meet with God where we are on our terms. And these passages say this is not true. We meet God on his terms. And even if we have to walk a difficult 300 miles, in the case of Elijah, or 70 in the case of the apostles. It was dawn. They were at the lowest ebb. They hadn't caught any fish either when Jesus met the disciples and he called out to them. And so often it is with us, isn't it? He left us all night, just as he left Lazarus' family for a while after Lazarus had died and before returning to raise him. Hold on for the dawn. Hold on for the dawn. And we ask ourselves, why is Jesus doing this to me? Why am I going through this? A God who is small enough for our minds to understand is not big enough for our needs. He knows that testing produces character. And of all the people who emphasize that in their epistles, it's Peter who emphasizes that. There is potential in you and me that's only released when the heat's on. And it also refined the disciples that night so that they were later able to play their key roles in the church. Switching back to Elijah, we read that God had provided water and food in the wilderness outside Beersheba. But after that, nothing is said until he arrives at Sinai 200 miles and 40 days later, physically and emotionally drained, I guess. Having spent so long on the journey, it will have strengthened his resolve to do business with God. Some people call this the dark night of the soul. It's not a comfortable place. Our life keeps flashing before us. Our sins, our failings, our regrets. We need to hold on for the dawn. We need to learn to pray the prayer which doesn't just pray that we'll be released from the problems, but that we might be strengthened to work through them. It's part of the refining process. Things that aren't tested are always of unsure worth. But in these tough times, just remember this. The will of God will never take you to a place where the grace of God won't protect you. And there's good that comes out of the dark night of the soul. Food. There's something reassuringly normal in the way that God provides food for Elijah. And that Jesus already had breakfast cooked for the disciples. And when you're tired and you need food, God is very practical. He doesn't start doing deep counseling until we're ready. And our needs are met. Don't ignore your physical needs when you've got tough challenges. Make sure you eat and rest. God will wait until you're ready. And if you're the one who's helping somebody else through times like this, food helps. Meet the needs in front of you. Let's look at the conversation God has with Elijah when he starts dealing with Elijah's deep needs. And we'll see with Peter, he He begins by asking a simple question that gets to the root of the problem, and so does Jesus. These questions are not the sort of questions and the sort of interrogation that we would load on to an already guilt-ridden soul. But these are questions designed to prompt release and grace and healing. Elijah, what are you doing here? It wasn't as if God didn't know. It wasn't for God's benefit that he asked the question. And Elijah tumbles out the explanation full of despair. And we read how God reveals himself to Elijah as the God of the storm, but one who speaks in a gentle, reassuring whisper. There's no beating Elijah up for running away. There's no aspersions cast on his being fearful. Just a reassuring whisper that says, I know your heart. I know your heart. And Elijah, what are you doing here? He asks him again. And the same explanation tumbles out word for word. No great expression of faith, no boasting, no meaningless words, just a heart of despair. A humble, broken man who knows his limitations, but he's come here to meet God. And both of them know he means business. God is not looking for bragging and boasting, nor is he seeking to browbeat you when you come before him if you've messed up. But he seeks clearly to give you a picture of himself that'll put your life in perspective a bit better. And also a picture that will fill you with the knowledge of his love for you, the destiny that he has for you. Just log that in your mind whilst we look at Peter. Jesus now deals with Peter's emotions. His problems aren't fear, like those of Elijah. His problems are guilt and remorse. And I want you to notice how little is actually said in that passage that Sean read for us. Jesus' light touch with a sore and grieving man. This is the principle of the whisper that God used with Elijah. First of all, Jesus gives Peter a reality check. Notice he uses the word Simon, son of John, not Peter the Rock, which he'd previously nicknamed him. He'd failed to live up to that name. And Jesus faces him with his limitations so that he might entrust himself in a new way to Christ. And Jesus gives Peter the opportunity of putting things right. Peter had denied knowing Jesus to a serving girl 3 times. And even though he was in sight of Jesus, he bitterly regretted it. But repentance is more than just regret. The word repent means to turn round and put things right. And most of us stop at regret. But how did Jesus give him the opportunity to turn it round? Verses 15 to 17 in the passage we read. Jesus twice uses slightly different words which don't come across in the English. On 2 occasions, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? The word that we translate to be the highest meaning of love, sacrificial love, is the word. Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know I filio you. Filio being a friend. Do you have a sacrificial love? You know I'm your friend. Because Peter had boasted about his willingness to be sacrificed. So Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, to respond with the same words. But he doesn't. He knows his own heart. He knows his weakness, his frailties. He says, Lord, you know I filio you. And then the 3rd time, and this is why we read it upset Peter, Jesus said, Peter, do you filio me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I filio you. No boasting, no bragging, no false expectations, just an honest, broken heart. And it satisfied Jesus because Peter was offering all that he had. And when you've hit the buffers, there's no room for pretense. Just raw honesty, as Elijah and Peter discovered. And God presents an opportunity for redemption. There's nothing that can't be redeemed through confession, calling on Christ, forgiveness, offering yourself to God in repentance for the things you've messed up. God wants you to move on. Don't be defined by your wobble. Failure in God's economy is not making a mess of things. You'll do that anyway. But it's not being willing to come to the cross and start again. God is described in Scripture as the potter. And if you've seen the potter at the wheel, you know he only pushes clay down so that he can pull it back up again. The making is in the lifting. And that's what God wants to do in your life and mine. And Elijah and Peter's responses were enough. And both of them were recommissioned for tasks, reassured that they still had God's confidence. In Elijah's case, God had assured him that he wasn't alone, that there were 7,000 others who were faithful. God gave him his retirement plan. Did you notice that? He also gave him a companion for the rest of his ministry. And he instructed him to go back the way he'd come to Damascus. An even longer journey of 420 miles. And then later to take a fearsome message to Ahab in Jezreel. Back the very place they'd come from. And in 1 Kings 21 we have the story of Naboth's vineyard. He'd had the courage to contend for God again. Surely Ahab and Jezebel would kill him this time. But God is a God of surprises. And Elijah must have been absolutely amazed when Ahab repented and turn to God. We can trust God to do the unexpected. We really can. And Jesus also emphasized that Peter had a future. He gave him tasks. That he would be a crucial part of the new church. And each part of your life and mine is to prepare us for the next. God could easily, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God could easily have had a sort of super weekend of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, all together. In one enormous weekend, why not? But he knew that they needed space to process it all. And so do you. You have a future. You have a future. But you have to be willing to start again. And in this period in the Christmas calendar, in the Christian calendar, we're in a sort of limbo. Christ has died, he's risen, glorious truths, but he's not yet ascended, and the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. And we need to take this space to see how God works in our lives. There may be situations in your life that are changing. Maybe something you've chosen, maybe something that's imposed on you. Maybe you're like Elijah, frightened of Monday. What's God saying to you? I believe God's got three messages for you this morning. Number one, when life hits the buffers, make space to find God at the place of his choosing. Take the rest and food you need, but seek God's presence. It was God's presence that changed everything. Secondly, be yourself. Pour out your heart to God. Be honest. God didn't make a meal out of Peter's failings. But confession is the starting place for renewal. There's nothing that can't be forgiven at the cross. The Queen got it absolutely right in her Christmas Day speech. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they may be, but a saviour with the power to forgive. And thirdly, be prepared for a new task. Both Elijah and Peter rose to the challenge, as have countless others, and found that those whom God calls, he equips. You have a wonderful future. Discover it, develop it, and dedicate it today.